I'm not sure if you've heard of the film called The Bucket List. It's quite a funny film. It's starring Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. And these two men, one rich, one poor, they've both been diagnosed with cancer. And before the illness takes its toll, before perhaps worse comes, they make a bucket list of things to do before they die. And the thing is, apparently bucket lists have got quite popular now, of things to do before you reach 30, things to do before you reach 40 or 50, 60, etc. Or you can have the ultimate bucket list of things to do before you die. And I did some research on this, and these are the most popular ones that came up. So perhaps you want to write these things down to put on your bucket list. To go on an African safari, to swim with dolphins or sharks. If you're going to swim with sharks, I'd say probably make that the last one. Go on the Trans-Siberian Express, climb Mount Kilimanjaro, go to the Grand Canyon, bungee jump in South Africa, visit the Taj Mahal, the pyramids, or the Great Wall of China. And obviously there's many others as well. And I think, to be honest, for me, other than the bungee jump one, they all sound like quite good fun. But it's quite a good conversation style. What would you put on your bucket list? Maybe some of you can actually cross some of them off your list already. You've gone on a safari or something like that. But what would you put on your list? And the point is, whether we're Christians or not, whether we're here or, you know, people we work with every day, it's clear that people care how they live out their last days before they die. Our lives matter in that sense. Things we want to achieve, things we wanted to have done before we die. And in this book of Philippians, this letter, what would be on Paul's bucket list with the uncertain future that he has? He's in prison writing this at the moment. What would be on Paul's bucket list? And we see that throughout the whole book, this one thing perhaps that he wanted to do, that one thing perhaps he wanted not to achieve, but the one thing that was definitely down on his list, one thing he wanted was to be more and more like Jesus. That's all he wanted. And we see this clearly throughout the passage. We see this clearly from verse 21 there. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What he wants is Jesus to be magnified in his life. And that's pretty much what we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus being magnified in our lives. And that verse 21, will form our 2 points. To live is Christ, point one. To die is gain, point two. And in the letter so far, in the introduction, we've seen Paul giving thanks to God for the Philippians, for their partnership in the gospel, and a prayer for them as well. A couple of weeks ago, Owain took us through verses 12 to 18, where we saw there the power of the gospel. And despite Paul being in chains for the gospel, despite Paul not being able to leave prison, the gospel still reaches lost people. The gospel still advances. The word of, perhaps Paul is bound. The word of God cannot be bound. And that's what we heard from Owain a couple of weeks ago. And Paul rejoices about that fact, that the gospel will not be bound. And that continues here, his rejoicing, that Paul, not knowing his circumstances, the uncertain future, he's still able to rejoice. And to be honest, I was so taken up by verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We might not get on to verse 25 and 26, but prayerfully, this will all be relevant and important for all of us. So point one, to live is Christ. And before we go into that point too much, that well-known verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain, before we move on with that, before we read to live is Christ, we need to say that there was a time that wasn't true for any of us. There was a true to live is Christ. That wasn't true for any of us. And one theologian, I can't remember who it was, said the first stage of any human being is to live without Christ. And that was the stage we were all at. Maybe some of us here this morning are still at that point. We're not following Christ. And that was true for all of us. And if you're not following Christ, I pray that this morning we will see the huge gain that we have from following Jesus. That we can't reach God's required standard. Our good is never going to be good enough. We sang that in one of our songs. And it's not about us and what we can do, but about Jesus and what he has done. And therefore, once we realize that, therefore, that then we can live for Christ. So once we believe and trust in him, then we can have, as the phrase Paul uses, to live is Christ. So it's important to say that, first of all, there was a time that wasn't true. But now Paul is talking to the Christians there in Philippi. And to live is Christ. To be more Christ-like. How do we achieve that in life? How do we get that? And Paul gives us a tip here. Look down verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, but obviously a massive tip here is to pray. We need to pray this in, that we will become more Christ-like, more conformed to his image and what he has done. So look down verse 19 there, we see that he's talking about this help from the Holy Spirit. He's talking about these prayers from the Philippians. He knows the Philippians will be praying for him. And perhaps we sometimes think that Paul is acting some kind of as a lone wolf, that he's out there on a mission field, some kind of Rambo movie. He's there on him, by himself on the mission field. But Paul's not like that. He consistently reminds us, and he's consistently aware of his own weakness and his own need, and he often asks for prayer. And often we forget that. Often we forget the power of prayer. And I read this week in a Timothy Keller book on prayer. Often we forget the power of prayer. Often perhaps non-Christians see the power of prayer more than we do. And in some way, God has allowed the earth to be under the, in the sense of the control, the power of prayer in some way. And like we remember our series in James, we read at chapter 5 in James there that the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. And perhaps sometimes we don't realize this. To help illustrate this, there's a pagan Saxon king of Northumbria. I can't really say his name. Ethelwulf was his name, I think. King Ethelwulf. And he had invaded Wales. He'd invaded Wales, and he was about to give order for battle against this Welsh army. Christianity had already settled in Wales. It had taken root, and much of the country was Christian at that point. And Ethelwulf looked out the army before him, and he noticed quite a few unarmed men in the corner. And he was wondering, what's that about? Who are they? And he asked his advisors who they were, and he was told that they were Christian monks from Bangor. And they were praying for the success of the army. And immediately, the king, Ethelwulf, he immediately realized the seriousness of the situation. And he ordered his men to attack those Christians first who were praying for the army's success. He'd recognized, even that pagan king, recognized the power of prayer. And Timothy Keller says that often non-Christians have more respect for the sturdy reality of prayer. Perhaps sometimes more than we do, but prayer is powerful and we should use it at every chance we get. We'll be praying later on as well. So we need to be praying for each other, we need to be praying for ourselves. And what Paul is praying here is that we become more Christ-like. To live is Christ. And he goes on here, doesn't he, to ask for his deliverance at the end of verse 19 there. That this will turn out for my deliverance. And commentators argue what this deliverance means. Remember, Paul is in prison. Is he talking about deliverance from prison? Yet, perhaps some people think it's talking about an ultimate deliverance, and that he will die and depart from this earth. But consider what follows on in verse 20 there, where Christ, if you look down, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I think it's possible that Paul actually could mean both here. That he's talking about that if he's delivered from prison, Christ would be honoured. That if he is delivered in the sense from this earth, that Christ would be honoured. He's praying for that deliverance, whatever it might be. We see later on that he doesn't know what the future is going to hold. And as we get into verse 20 then, and we get to the heart of what it means to live is Christ. And it's difficult to express it in English of what the strength of the language Paul uses. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope. His eager expectation and hope. And it's the strength of the language here is really important. It's not just his expectation, it's not just his hope, it's his eager expectation. It's his eager hope, and perhaps a better translation of this would be Paul's passion, Paul's longing in life. So what's his passion? What's his longing in life? And we see two things that follow on after that. One negative, one positive. Paul's passion, Paul's longing in life is he will not be ashamed. He will not be ashamed. But then the positive, Paul's passion, Paul's longing in life, is that Christ would be honoured. And this word for honour, again, perhaps I don't think it's got the quite right language there. The literal translation of that is to make large. It's to make large. So perhaps we can translate it as magnify, glorify, to make much of. And if we put that into the passage, that Christ would be magnified, Christ would be honoured, Christ would be made much of in Paul's life. That is perhaps more of the translation that is, that's probably a better translation of it. And we perhaps use a magnifying glass before. You know, when we look at people, we think, yeah, they're in proportion. As soon as you put a magnifying glass there, the eye's out of proportion, everything is made larger. And that is what Paul is talking about here, that in his life, that when people look at him, in a sense, when he's put under that magnifying glass, that people won't see him, but Christ, Jesus, will be magnified. Christ will be made larger in Paul's life. So Paul doesn't want to be ashamed, but more than that, he wants Jesus to be magnified. He wants Jesus to be glorified in his body. You see that? Verse 20, look down. Christ will be honoured in my body. And Paul doesn't just say here that he wants Christ to be magnified, glorified in his heart. He doesn't say that he wants Christ to be magnified in his soul, in his spirit, although they're good things. But he wants Christ to be magnified in his body. And there's a big difference there. To be magnified in Paul's body, Christ to be magnified in our body, it's a big difference because it's something that people can see. It's something that other people can see. It's something that other people can take note of in our life. And towards the end of the verse there, we see that this Christ being magnified in Paul's life, Christ being magnified in our life, he doesn't know what the future holds, but he wants Christ be magnified, whether by life or by death, whatever the future holds. And this, in a sense, could be Paul's mission statement for his life, that whether by life or by death, that Christ will be made known to look awesome, that Christ be made known to look great in his life. So for us, clearly the application is, do you live for Christ? Can you say this morning that for you to live is Christ? And no matter what stage we're at in life, to live is Christ will look differently for all of us. But it is for all of us. Some people say that, to a loved one, they say, I would die for you. I would die for you. And that's great. And often, dying for someone can be hard. But actually living for someone can be harder. Sometimes dying can be easy and living is hard. You might say that I would die for my faith. But actually living for our faith can be a lot harder. And can you say that to live is Christ is you? That when you get up tomorrow morning, when you get yourself ready, when you get the school, when you get the kids ready for school, when you're doing that school run, are you doing it for Christ? Regardless of what comes our way. Remember, Paul is saying this in prison. Whatever our circumstances, the loss of a husband, the loss of a wife, the loss of kids, the loss of reputation, the loss of job, will we still say to live is Christ? And this is for all of us, no matter what stage we're in life. When it comes to honouring our parents, what will that look like for you? Whether you're being looked after by your parents, or you've got to the stage in life where you're looking after your parents, what will magnifying Jesus look like for you? When you're going into work tomorrow morning, you step foot in the office, you're not getting on with your work colleagues, you're not getting on with your boss, what will being passionate about Jesus look like for you this week? When you get the kids up for school, when you pick them up from school, and you're facing the 99th tantrum that day, what will glorifying Jesus look like for you in that moment? And even if we've got to the point now where we think we make very little practical difference, that's massively untrue. Whether we're 5 years old, whether we're 105 years old, we can all magnify Jesus in our lives. And I'm not sure I've done a sermon here, but I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis or Spurgeon yet. So here's your one for this morning, your Spurgeon quote. And it relates to this. Now, the Christian life, its source, its strength, its fashion, and its end are all gathered up in one word, Jesus. And is that true with you this morning? So point one, to live is Christ. And we get on then to the second bit of verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Did you hear that? To die is gain. Surely not. We can think of funerals where we see friends, family, loved ones in tears. We say goodbye to those we love. My previous church in Newport, the pastor there used to say that when those we love pass, he said it never gets easier, it just gets further away. Surely death is loss. But verse 21, I don't know about you, but my text says, die is gain. To die is gain. And the reason for this, what Paul is writing to us, what Jesus, in a sense, wants to get across to us, that if you are a Christian, if you've lost everything, you have gained far more. What have you lost in this life? You lost your home, job, relationships, material goods, wealth. But if you're living for Christ, you have gained far more. This present agony will turn into glory. And next time we see the word gain in the letter is in chapter 3, actually. If you turn over to chapter 3, the next time the word gain is mentioned. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is talking about his heritage. He's talking about this great, in a sense, Jewish background that he's come from. If you look down at verse 4, for I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's come from a great background. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yet when he gets to verse 7 and 8, But whatever I have gained, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Whatever your background, whatever your past, whether that's good or bad, perhaps you've come from a great family background, perhaps you haven't. Whatever is in that past, it is rubbish compared to knowing Christ as your Saviour. For Paul, for us, job, family, circumstances, security, finance is rubbish in order that we might gain Christ. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing Jesus. To die is gain. And on this verse, John Piper says, death is gain because death means more of Christ, and he is better than anything this life can give us. But death is only gain. There is a but to this. Death is only gain if we have nothing in this life to lose. There is a warning there for us. And it's important to look on to verse 22 and 23 briefly as well. If you turn back to chapter 1. Paul doesn't know what the future holds. Paul doesn't know if his deliverance will be from prison or death. He doesn't know what the future holds. He's perhaps leaning more towards that he will live, because that will be more necessary on the Philippians account with their partnership in the gospel. We see that in verse 25 and 26. But he doesn't know what the future holds. All he knows is he wants more of Christ, and that will be in heaven, for that is far better, as verse 23 says. Paul isn't choosing death over life. What he's choosing is Jesus to be honoured, whether by life or death. He doesn't know what the future will hold, and we'll get on to that more as we go throughout the book. But with the first point, to live is Christ, perhaps that was quite easy to apply to us, wasn't it? That to live is Christ, how would that look like in our daily lives? What would that look like, not just on a Sunday, but importantly, on a Monday morning? Well, what's the point about this? What's the point? What's the application here? We need to ask how Christ would be honoured in our life, as we looked at point one, but how will Christ now be honoured in our death as we face our last days? We looked at earlier that with the bucket list, everyone clearly cares about how they live out their days before they die. But it's perhaps a bit harder to make this connection with death here. There's going to be many of us here, if not all of us, that we won't die for our faith. But there's many Christians across the world now who are dying for our faith. And we'll be praying for them later on in our prayer time for the persecuted church. So not many of us will die for our faith, but we will all die. So the connection has to be how will we approach those last days? Because we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we live those days out differently. And throughout church history, throughout the history of Christianity, we've seen great men and women who have died for their faith, who've stood up for Jesus, who've sought to magnify Jesus, not just in their life, but in their death. In the early church period, many were killed. And I'm going to end now with this story about one little girl, actually, who lived that such a life, who sought to magnify Jesus in her life. And about 1,600 years ago, this little girl was from Spain. Her name was Eulalia, and she was the joy of her parents. And she had every comfort in life. She was well-educated, she was loveful, she was careful, she was cherished. But her parents were aware of perhaps one small fault. She was very headstrong, she was very rash, she was very self-willed. Her mother and father warned her about this. They warned her about it to be more careful in the future. And persecution of Christianity was going on during that time, and it was about to reach this small town in Spain. And knowing what their daughter was like, so she wouldn't get into trouble, they sent their daughter away from trouble, into the countryside, out of harm's way. So this girl of 12 goes away from home while her parents are still in danger. And once in the countryside, she didn't like it. Her eager soul, in a sense, was rebelling at being taken away from the battlefront, from the line of battle. And she had this overwhelming desire to risk every danger and publicly confess herself as a Christian, regardless of what it might cost her. And one night, she went to bed as usual, but not to sleep. She waited till everyone inside the house was sleeping, and then she slid downstairs, quietly outside into the night, and took the road by foot back to her town. And the next morning, the Christians had all been gathered up by these Roman soldiers. And a local lawyer tells us all this, and he writes down everything. And amongst the Christians there, was for sure, was little Eulalia, although she had just gotten into town. Whether her parents were there or not, we don't know. The records don't say. They're all taken up with this little girl. And the officers, these Roman officers and officials, sat down in front of the Christians with an axe, each one carrying an axe and a bundle of firewood to show their authority. And that's scary for any of us sitting here, let alone a girl of 12. And they went round, these officials, asking people to deny Christ and to give up their faith. And this girl of 12, stood up and told the council boldly that what they were doing was wrong. And at first, seeing this little girl, first they tried kindness, and then they tried threats. And the commander said, why would it matter so much for you at your age just to deny Christ? And he shouldn't have said that. This made her angry. And so furious was she with the judge asking her to give up Christ, she grabbed their idol, threw it on the floor, grabbed their incense, threw that on the floor, and stamped on it. And the judge tried to persuade her no more. They began torture with their instruments. And when she felt the marks on her, she cried out, "Lord, they are writing that you are not mine." They brought torches and applied it to her wounded body. And the records say she opened up her mouth, deliberately breathed in the flames, and she breathed her last. 10th of December, 304. Eulalia died as a martyr for Jesus. She sought to magnify Jesus in her life, and I think we can certainly say that she tried to do that in her death. But all honesty, do you think she made a good choice? Would you make that choice this morning? She was 12. She had her whole life in front of her. And perhaps the way the world sees it, so many things wouldn't be wasted on this stuff. Missionaries wouldn't exist. John Bunyan wouldn't have written Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Luther, Calvin, many others would have immediately backed down under opposition. Eulalia wouldn't have confessed Christ like this. And all these lives would have been lived differently if they didn't have the mentality of to live as Christ, to die as gain. And this morning, is your life lived any differently because of those words? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Are you living to Christ? Are you living for Christ? If not, death won't be your gain.